Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in God's Word to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We will be considering verses 1 through 5 this evening. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Give careful attention to the reading of God's own Word. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have now to gather around your word and consider it carefully together. We pray that you would open your word to us this evening by your Holy Spirit. Work in me as the preacher and in all of us as we hear, that we might understand and believe what you have revealed to us here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Not long ago, I started getting a lot of phone calls from someone I had never met. He did not know me. We had never met face to face, but he was very diligent about calling me. He called at regular intervals. He called at various times. He left voicemails each time he called. He worked very hard to reach me. Well, I'm very sorry to say he didn't have very much success. This poor fellow was a car salesman. As many of you have perhaps experienced, I had inquired at the dealership where he worked about a vehicle that his dealership was selling, and long after I had acquired a vehicle that I needed, this man kept calling me again and again. I don't mean to condemn car salesmen. My own grandfather was a car dealer. I understand that this guy was just doing his job. But for him to make the money he needed and for the dealership to make money, this is what he felt he had to do. Though we had never met, he worked very hard to reach me. I think it's possible that the Colossian Christians could have wondered if Paul was a little bit like a car salesman or whatever the ancient equivalent of that would be. Someone who was harassing them a bit, pursuing them endlessly, hounding them, simply in order to turn some kind of profit for himself. After all, the world has always been full of many truly false teachers, but religious teachers who do this. They seek to sell you some kind of spiritual experience in order to profit themselves. And there was a risk that the Colossians might think that Paul was such a person because they had never met him personally. And yet, nevertheless, here he is, writing them a letter, full of exhortations and explanations, even commands to them. He is exhorting them, he is encouraging them, and he told them back in chapter 1 that even though they've never met, he prays for them constantly. You might have wondered, what's in this for this Paul? Why is he so concerned about us? What's his angle? What is in it for him? And so it seems that Paul felt the need in this part of the book of Colossians to explain why he's engaged in this great conflict, this great struggle, this great labor for the sake of the Colossians. And he explains here that it is for their sake. It is out of love for them. He's not trying to sell them something for his profit. He is eager to give them something. He's eager to give them a firm and full enjoyment of all the riches that are found in Christ. And this is always the motivation of a faithful, diligent gospel ministry. Yes, there are always false teachers around, trying to sell spiritual experiences for their own personal and earthly profit. But a true and faithful ministry of the gospel does not struggle in order to profit itself. It struggles for the sake of the church. Paul's ministry, and any true ministry, struggles in order to lead you, the church, into a fuller experience of all the riches that are found in Christ. And that's what I hope that we'll see as we consider Paul's ministry to the Colossians here, that a true ministry will struggle to lead the whole church into the full riches of Christ. And we can see how this works out in Paul's relationship with the Colossians if we consider 3 points in what he mentions here in our passage. We're going to look first at a great conflict, and second, at a great gift, and third, at a great danger. A great conflict, a great gift, and a great danger. The great conflict is here for us in verse 1. Now, verse 1 is closely linked to the final verse of chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 29, Paul had just explained how hard he worked in his ministry. He said, "To the end of presenting every man perfect in Christ, I also labor, striving according to the working of the Lord, which works in me mightily." That word striving is from the same root as the word conflict here in verse 1. Paul has not changed the subject, in other words. He is still talking about the same striving, the same struggle, the same conflict that he spoke of generally at the end of chapter 1, his ministry to present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. But now, in chapter 2, he connects that general ministry to the Colossians themselves. He says in verse 1, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." It's true that Paul didn't know these people, and they didn't know him, at least not personally. He'd never been to Colossae. And he tells them here that out of love for them, he has been willing to endure a great conflict. What is Paul talking about with this great conflict, this great struggle? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. One possibility is that he's referring to his struggle for their sake in prayer. We saw back in chapter 1 how he wrestled in prayer continually for these Colossians, though he'd never met them. Ever since the first day he heard of their faith, he had not ceased to pray for them. He struggled for them in prayer. But also, certainly, he struggled for them in a second way, in his ministry of the word to them. Now, it's true that the Apostle Paul couldn't come and preach to them in person. In fact, he was in prison, as we've seen, in Rome. He couldn't come to them and preach the gospel the way he would have liked to in person, but by his letter, he is preaching the gospel to them. He's engaging in the ministry of the word through the written word of his letter. And in this written word, Paul is going to battle with all kinds of errors and misunderstandings that were threatening the Colossian Christians. He's engaging in conflict with all kinds of false teaching, especially as he's about to do here in the rest of chapter 2. And so even though he's never met them, and even though he was facing problems of his own, Paul was willing to endure this great conflict, struggling for them, striving for them in prayer and through his letter, all for the sake of these people he's never met. But he tells them in verse 1 that it's not just for the Colossians. It's not that he had a special concern for them alone. He also was concerned for those in the close-by city of Laodicea, to which he had also never been. But his concern wasn't limited to Laodicea or Colossae. It included, as he says here, as many, probably as many Christians, as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul had a great concern for all the Christians he'd never met, all the Christians he'd never been able to minister to in person. He was concerned for the whole body of Christ. And he wanted them to know this. He says at the beginning of verse 2, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you." Now, why would he want them to know this? It's not because he wanted them to admire him or flatter him. It's not boasting or perhaps some kind of grumbling, bragging about how much he suffered for their sake. No, he wants them to know this for their encouragement. He wants them to know that they matter, even though they'd never met him. He wants them to know that he loves them and the whole church enough to endure conflict and struggle for them. Maybe we could illustrate this by comparing it to the relationship between parents and children. Sometimes parents wish that their children could understand something of all that they have done and sacrificed and sought to provide to their children, not so that their children would pat them on the back and admire them, but so that their children would understand how much their parents love them and be encouraged by the knowledge, by that demonstration of their parents' love. Something similar is going on here, I think. Paul wants the church to know how much he is struggling for them so that they would be encouraged to be confident that he loves the body of Christ, and so that therefore everything that he is doing in his ministry to them is not for his benefit, but for theirs. He gets conflict and struggle, but they get benefit. He wants them to understand this. I think there's a clear echo of the work of Christ in this, isn't there? Isn't Paul's description of his ministry here an echo and reflection of the work of Jesus for us? Think about prayer. Jesus struggled in prayer for those of us whom he had never met in the flesh. You notice this in his great prayer in John 17, where Jesus specifically says that he prays not for those disciples only, the 12, but for those who would believe in him through their word. Jesus struggled in prayer, not only for the 12 disciples, but for the Colossians and the Laodiceans and us, that we have never seen his face in the flesh. But even more than in prayer, didn't Christ suffer greatly on the cross for us as he endured a great conflict with Satan and sin and death itself for us, as he contended against our enemies for our salvation? He endured, far more than the Apostle Paul, a great conflict, a great struggle, not for his profit, but for ours, to give us salvation and everlasting life. And so Paul here speaks as one who is being pressed into this mold, who's being conformed to this Christ, as every Christian, and therefore certainly every Christian minister, will be as well. As we grow in Christ, as we serve Christ, we are pressed into this mold, having a great concern that leads to a great conflict or struggle for the sake of the whole body of Christ, even those we've never met. Paul has this great conflict then, in conformity to Christ, that comes from his love for the body of Christ. But what is the goal of Paul's conflict, of his struggle? What does he hope to achieve by this? Well, in the rest of our passage, he makes it clear that he doesn't intend to turn a profit for himself through this labor. He intends to give to the Colossians an extraordinary gift. And that brings us to our second point this evening. Paul experiences that great conflict that we've already seen. Now, secondly, in order to give a great gift. Don't you see that Paul, in verse 2, is beginning to explain the purpose of his great conflict? Verse 2 begins with the word that, or you could say, in order that. He has this conflict in order that these things would follow. And they're all about bringing blessing to the body of Christ. Look at the four parts to Paul's description of the blessing, the riches that he wants to impart to the body of Christ. First of all, he says that he wants to encourage them in their hearts. He says that he does this that their hearts may be encouraged. You notice this? Paul is concerned for the well-being of these believers' hearts. The heart, biblically, is the core of everything that we do. All of our thinking and feeling and choosing are governed by the heart. And Paul wants these believers to be comforted, to be encouraged, to be strengthened and built up from the heart. Isn't that a blessing that we long to achieve? We want to have confident and encouraged hearts, to live confidently from the heart. And that is the wonderful treasure that Paul hopes to bring to the Colossians through his labors. But he says, secondly, that he wants to unite them in love. And grammatically, this probably is a means by which their hearts will be encouraged. He expects that this unity will produce the encouragement he's already mentioned. So we could say that he has this conflict, that their hearts may be encouraged by means of being knit together in love. Paul has this loving concern for believers in every place, and he wants them, all of them, not just in one church in Colossae, but all these believers he's never met, to be knit together in love. To be so united in love and concern for one another that they function like one body, with each part seeking to meet the needs of the others. Paul wants to give this gift of unity in love to the church so that their hearts will be encouraged. Isn't it an encouragement when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, when we behold that good and pleasant thing of believers loving one another, even as we heard already this evening in a prayer request that was shared? Isn't it such an encouragement to us to hear that believers are united, are knit together, caring for one another like one body in love? Paul wants that for the Colossians. That's what he's laboring to achieve for them. But the only way that that's going to happen is in Christ. Later in chapter 2, Paul will explain how it is that we are knit together in love. He will explain that the only way that you can not just be sort of associated in a temporary arrangement, but be knit together in one body, is to be united to Christ, the head. He says in verse 19 that Christ is the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together, that's that same word, by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Paul understood that it's only as these believers are united to Christ the head and holding fast to him that they will then be knit together in love with one another. Think of it this way. If you are holding fast to Christ and I am holding fast to Christ, then it is that we will also hold fast, be knit together to one another. And so Paul understands that to have this unity in love that produces this encouragement in their hearts, they need to be in Christ. That's why Paul labors so hard to ensure that they remain grounded and confident in Christ. So he wants them to be encouraged in the heart, to be knit together in love. And then thirdly, Paul says that he is engaging in this conflict in order that they would be enriched with assurance. Assurance is a treasure. The language Paul uses here reflects that fact. To understand the treasure that it is to be assured of your salvation, assured of God's love, just think about the difference between the fragile uncertainties of a first date and the firm confidence of a flourishing marriage. On a first date, you're constantly wondering, what is this person thinking? How are they assessing me? Do they love me? Do they care about me? Are they interested in me? There's so much uncertainty. But in a flourishing marriage, you have so many assurances renewed daily that yes, he or she does love you. And there's a richness, an abundance, a blessedness to living in that relationship that you couldn't have on a first date. Paul wants to give the church the riches, the blessings of that kind of assurance about their relationship with God. He doesn't want these believers to be blown around in uncertainty and confusion, like someone plucking petals off of a daisy saying, he loves me not, about God. He wants these believers to have the riches of a full assurance, a firm and constant persuasion that yes, God does love me, and I am in him, and he is in me. And notice that Paul knew that that kind of assurance is not possible without understanding. He wants them to attain to all, he says, to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. The assurance of salvation doesn't come through vague impressions or foggy mystical experiences. We don't seek assurance of our salvation through visions and dreams, or through our assessment of our own fleeting feelings and attitudes. The assurance of our salvation comes through the understanding, through the mind. It's when you know and understand the promises of the gospel and how they apply to you that you can grow in this rich assurance of your salvation. And so assurance leads inevitably into the fourth way that Paul describes what he wants to give these believers, and that is that he wants to give them knowledge, a full knowledge of the gospel. He says he wants them to attain to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And we saw back in chapter 1 that the mystery of God is the gospel of Christ that was hidden in its fullness from all ages, but now has been revealed in the coming of Christ. This gospel that Paul has been sent to proclaim. And Paul is saying here he endures a great conflict because he wants every Christian, even those he's never met, to know this gospel, this mystery, backwards and forwards, to know it as well as you could ever know anything. He wants them to go deeper and deeper in their knowledge of Christ, in whom, he says in verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The knowledge, the understanding, the wisdom that you need to have assurance and confidence in your walk with God, it's all found in Christ. It might not look that way. Christ doesn't look like much to many people in the world. Many people would laugh at what Paul says about Christ in Colossians, that he is, for example, God in the flesh, as chapter 1 reminded us. People cannot see that by believing in Christ, they can obtain encouraged hearts, everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, all wisdom and insight. People don't see the treasure in Christ because they see only his flesh and not the glory that dwells within it. They see only the shame of the cross and don't recognize the riches of God's grace that are poured out upon us there. There are so many who see no treasure in Christ. But those people, those who see no treasure in Christ, are like a man who is looking at the dirt that covers a rich gold mine and who laughs at the idea that by digging in the dirt, he might find treasure beyond his wildest dreams. That man walks away from the dirt laughing, thinking he is wise when really he's a fool who has failed to find true treasure hidden beneath. As Paul says here, this treasure is hidden in Christ. It's not obvious to many, but it is there. And those who are willing to dig into Christ, to look deeply, to examine carefully, will find treasure in him. Not just a few trinkets, but Paul says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's saying Christ is the storehouse in whom you will find all that you need to understand to live wisely and well for life and for salvation. Now this, what Paul says here in verse 3, tells us that there is no true wisdom or true knowledge that you will find by going away from Christ, or by supplementing Christ with inputs from other religions or philosophies. All the wisdom that is needed is found in Christ. And Paul wants to go deeper and deeper into Christ, to know more and more of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in him, that they might have the knowledge of the mystery of God and enjoy the riches of the assurance of understanding. Now you might have wondered, as I've listed these four things that Paul wants to impart to the Colossians, you might have wondered why I said that Paul wants to give a great gift and not four great gifts. But maybe by now you're beginning to see why I put it that way. All of these gifts come from one gift, which is Christ himself. The gift that Paul labored so hard to impart to the Colossians and to all the church is Christ himself, because he understood that only in him are all these treasures found. It's in Christ that you will find an encouraged heart. It's in Christ that you will find unity in love. It's in Christ that you will find assurance of your salvation. And it's in him that you will find the knowledge of the mystery of God. And so that's why Paul labored so hard to build up their faith in Christ. It was not for his personal profit, but to bring them into the riches of Christ. But then in verses 4 and 5, we find a reminder that that Paul's work was not merely one of construction. It was also one of defense. He didn't just have to build them up in their knowledge of the truth. He had to defend them against errors that would seek to tear them away from Christ. And that brings us to our third point, as we see a great danger in verses 4 and 5 against which Paul seeks to guard the Christians in Colossae and all whom he's never met. The great danger is, as he says here in verse 4, the great danger is simply that they would be deceived. He says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Now at this point, Paul doesn't go into specifics about deceptions that he has in mind. He's going to do that later, and we'll look at that as we come to the rest of chapter 2. At this point, Paul is speaking generally, not about this or that specific false teaching, but about anyone, anything that would take God's people away from Christ. And Paul wants to warn God's people about this great danger. There are those who would seek to deceive you with persuasive words. Notice what Paul admits about these deceptions. They are often quite persuasive. Though they are false, they will sound like they could be true. It will require you to stop and think carefully to see that what seems to make sense is not really true, is not really in accordance with reality or in accordance with Christ. The deceptions that would take us away from Christ are poisonous and deadly, but they come to us sugar-coated with persuasiveness, designed to slip past our defenses. And so, the Colossian Christians and we need to be very discerning. Whenever we live in this world, whether it's in the ancient world or today, we need to be discerning. But if it was true for them, it is certainly abundantly true for us today. We live in an age of rapid and constant communication that discourages careful thought and discerning understanding. Think of all the ways that you are constantly inundated with unexamined ideas every day. How often do you read an AI-generated summary at the top of a search results page and you don't check the links to see if it's actually built on true sources? Think about how easily you might scroll on social media through endless short videos made by unknown content creators, and you absorb their persuasive-seeming words without stopping to examine the truth of their claims, the sources that would underlie what they claim is true. Think about the flood of TV broadcasts and podcasts and articles and videos and social media posts. All the information that is coming at us so constantly that we are left not more discerning, but more easily deceived because we don't have time or we don't take the time to stop and reflect on the crucial difference between mere persuasiveness and solid truth. People of God, we need to be discerning. When we hear something or see something that seems persuasive in this age of many deceptions, we need to stop and ask, is this really true? Is this really according to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Or is this a persuasive deception designed to draw me away from the riches that are found in him? There is a great danger of deception around us. And how can we guard against this danger? Well, in the same way that the Colossians were evidently guarded against this danger, by standing firm through faith in Christ on the Word of God. Do you notice how Paul seems to have had great confidence about their faith? The danger that he sees is not in them, but around them. He sees that though they are surrounded by many dangers, they themselves are, by God's grace, standing firm. And so he writes, not because they are already deceived, but in order to encourage them as they seek to stand strong against deceptions. He says in verse 5 that he doesn't want them to be deceived because they are already undeceived. He says, For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul hadn't met the Colossians. He wasn't there with them, but Epaphras had come to him and brought him reports about the condition of the Colossian church. And Paul, united with them in spirit as a fellow believer, is able to rejoice about their condition because they display not confusion and chaos, delusion and deception. They display good order and steadfast faith. The Colossian church, Epaphras has reported to Paul, was not a chaotic free-for-all of random opinions all gathered together under one roof. It was not a bunch of individuals being blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine. They were united and orderly, firmly grounded in their faith in Christ. It's encouraging to see that the description of the Colossian church doesn't suggest that they were skilled deception hunters. They were going out constantly, scouring the discussion of their day, looking for errors and refuting them left and right. Some people are called to that, and that's wonderful, but these Colossian Christians are portrayed here as having a strong defensive position. They're not going out to attack. They're standing firm on the defensive. Some think that Paul is actually using military language here, and whether or not he had that in mind, it's certainly a good image for what he's describing. Think of a group of ancient soldiers with their feet firmly planted, their shields locked together, ready to meet whatever comes against them. That's what these Colossian Christians were like. They were guarded against deception, not by going out and taking it down everywhere it appeared, but by their orderly and firm faith in Christ. And this is how we must stand firm. This is how we must stand strong against deception, by standing strong in the truth that we have received. But of course, we also need to be continually reinforced and encouraged by the Word of God. Paul writes these things to the Colossian Christians to encourage them, to build them up, to help them to remain as strong and faithful as they had already been. So this is what we need to do as believers. We need to continue receiving God's word to renew our strength, and then standing firm and united, orderly and steadfast in our faith in Christ. If we are in this condition, as the Colossians were, then we can be greatly optimistic that though there are many deceptions that are swirling around us, they will not succeed in tearing us away from Christ. And this is why Paul engages in his great conflict for the Colossians. This is why, though he's never met them, he's writing to them, praying for them, struggling for them. It's not to get something from them. It's to give these things to them. It's to give them Christ and to help them remain firm, that they may enjoy the abundant blessings that are found in him. And Paul, as chapter 2 will go on, will continue to deal with all the deceptions that they faced and root them more deeply in Christ. But for this evening, we need to come to a close. And as we do, I want to simply close with this. I know that there will be many voices that will clamor for your attention this week. They may be trivial voices, tons of calls from a car dealer like I got recently. But they may be serious voices. You'll be scrolling through social media maybe, and you'll see something that attacks the foundations of your faith that seems plausible. When that happens, when that comes, remember what we've seen this evening. Remember that these words, though persuasive, are deceptive, and that you have already received great riches in Christ. So be equipped, may we all be equipped, myself as well this evening, as we begin our week, to discern the deceptions, to dig deeper into the treasures of Christ, to profit ourselves from Paul's great conflict for all those who had not seen his face in the flesh, by being rooted and grounded and enjoying the riches that are ours in Christ. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ and all that is ours in him. We have tasted and seen that you, O Lord, are good. And we thank you for the encouragement that you give to our hearts, for the unity that you give us in love with one another, for the assurance that you've given to us through our understanding, for the knowledge you've given us of the mystery of the gospel. Lord, we have been given such riches in Christ. And we pray now that you would equip us through what we've considered this evening to stand strong, to stand firm, and to stand joyfully in these truths that we've received. Lord, we pray that you would watch over your people as we take your word to heart and go forth into this week. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.